Almost done. One more week of this sermon series, and then we'll figure a different way to go. I always want to bring things back a little bit, just so that we can just spend a little time getting back on the same page, because I know, like, when you're doing a sermon series, people pop in, pop out. They can't make every service. We've moved from this great wrestling match with God about just personal and how to live lives of victory and how to overcome with God and not live these lives that are dependent on the world, but more dependent on God, and how we're seeking to overcome our situations, our circumstances, by coming closer and being drawn closer and into a deeper, more meaningful relationship with God. That is the premise of this. This is the premise of God renaming Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel, so that it signifies that with God, God has promised us victory. But it also requires us to play a piece in that victory. God paved the way. He paved the price. He gave us his son. But we are called to be active, intentional, and prolific in our faith. So a great part of this great wrestling match to which we party ourselves to, or hopefully we're coming into the point where we're starting to party ourselves to, requires a genuine heart towards restoration. And that's the piece that we're coming to. So we come from this battle. Now we're coming to the point where the battle is coming to a close, and we want to start coming together. And we want to start working towards restoration. Hence, last week, our exploration of the book of Philemon, or the letter of Philemon, and these five principles I laid out. Now, I'm going to go through these five principles a lot today in different ways. And we ended with last week, but I want to recap these five principles right now so that you can have them fresh in your brain as we go through our text for today. So last week through Philemon, we laid out five principles for restoration. And it'd be really easy for me to just have them in a bulletin for you, but I believe that if you write them down, they're going to stick with you more. If you take the time to write them down and put them in your Bible or your notebook, you'll remember them more and they'll be more fresh on your mind. So the first principle, number one, we must filter our actions and our responses towards one another through the same level of grace that we feel or believe or demand that we deserve. So if we believe we deserve a lot of grace, or we feel entitled to grace, then we need to filter our actions and our responses to others through the same level of grace. Number two, biblical truth is to be applied in real life, in real time. This is a lifelong thing. You know, I don't think anyone's going to walk out of here and nail this one right away. This is something we work at, we strive for. But biblical truth is to be applied in real life, in real time, which means the Bible is applicable for daily life. Our action and our responses is laid out in the Bible. And that's why James, the brother of Jesus, in James 1:22 says, do not merely listen to the words, right? Because all of us want knowledge. But the next statement is even more powerful, because when he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. See, and the point with that is that sometimes we feel like if we just accumulate knowledge, that's the same as accumulating faith. But faith is a step where we take that knowledge and say, I so believe in this knowledge that I'm going to step out and do what it says. And that's where the faith piece comes in. So faith is not the accumulation of knowledge. It is knowledge applied. Number three, restoration requires us to see people, the people around us, the people in our community, the people that we work next to, our friends, our family members, through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Meaning we want to see people with the same eyes that Jesus sees us, which is the finished product rather than the product at hand. And it sounds harsh, but really any other vision will distort or twist that view. I'm going to say all these 5 points again at the end, so if you can't catch them all now, just know that, you'll have another opportunity. Number four, we should not wait for restoration. We should never wait for restoration. We should be the pursuers of restoration. And last week we touched on with Paul that restoration often comes with a price. Ministry often comes with a price. Church often comes with a price. And that price is not always money or time. Sometimes that price is pain or discomfort or this is really outside of my zone. But my encouragement is that knowing that Jesus paid the greatest price of all, if we just keep that at the forefront of our minds and of our hearts, I believe it will help us understand that in comparison, the price that we have been asked to pay, is pretty minor. It's pretty insignificant. Number five, lastly, and this is a very hard one, I recognize this. We are called and directed to do more than just get by. We must break away. We must destroy that whole doing just enough to get by mentality and move to a more fully committed, fully invested lifestyle in restoration in God's kingdom. And we will end with that next week, by the way. That will be our focal point, being fully invested as part of restoration. We must break away from just doing enough to just get by and start living fully committed, fully invested lifestyle. That is, living and sharing a restored life requires full intentionality towards Jesus and his word. And words like this, will be our focal point for next week too, so I want to just throw it in there to kind of help us prepare the way. The words from Jesus in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, which states this: whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their lives will lose it, but whoever loses their life will find it in me. Those are really, really powerful words, and these are not easy words, but these are restoring words. They're fully invested words. And I get it. I really get it. I get it. These are really tough. I'm not throwing out crumbs at you here. I'm throwing out big, giant pieces of red meat. And I want you to know I'm in the same boat here. I get it. I don't have these down pat. I'm still wrestling and working through this stuff myself. But because of that wrestling match, I know how important this stuff is. How important it is to our marriages. How important it is to our relationships with our brothers and our sisters. How even more important it can be to the relationships that we have inside our church walls. So I get it. These are extremely deep and personal challenges. However, here's the reality. Nothing that Jesus has ever asked us to do is without physical and spiritual merit, meaning. There's nothing that Jesus has asked us to do that he himself has not done to teach us how to do it. There's nothing that Jesus did not do where he did not raise up 12 bumbling men to go do. It's not like we don't have the blueprint or the floor plan. So Jesus doesn't just command us or direct us to do, he also models it for us. He's put people in our lives that model us for it today. He demonstrates it. He demonstrates it in the same fashion that we see the disciples demonstrate it, that we see Paul demonstrate, that we see evangelists and other pastors around the world modeling it today. But part of this challenge is to break away from the knowledge piece into the practical piece, the application piece. And noting that, would you please turn your Bibles now with me to John chapter 21. I had laid this out last week, hoping that some people would jump in and read it ahead of time and kind of just brace themselves with it. And I say John chapter 21, and it was okay that you read that whole thing because it put things in perspective. We're only going to focus in on verses 15 through 25, and we're going to go pretty fast because I think, I could be wrong, but I think most people are pretty familiar with this passage. So I'm going to do it a little bit differently than I normally do. What I am going to do is I'm going to read it for you, and I'd like you to follow along and make any notes that you felt led to make or underline in your Bibles. And again, that's just my encouragement. You know, we're in church, come with your Bibles, because that's what we're going to be learning from. So if you're not bringing your Bible to church, then you're just hearing words. So please, be encouraged to bring your Bibles. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 25. God, our Heavenly Father, through the power of His Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, give us these words. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt. I want to pause right there. We ever get hurt? You ever feel a little wounded when someone keeps asking you the same question over and over again? Am I the only one that happens to? Where if someone just keeps asking the same question over and over again because they really want to get it, you feel a little bit wounded or hurt? That's where Peter's at right now. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, and I promise you, Peter was frustrated at this time. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus says, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were young, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. This is the stretching out of hands, right? With nails. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. That's interesting, right? Peter's death would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Okay, so we got three times feed my sheep, two times follow me. These are good things to make note of. Because of this, rumors spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die, but Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down. We know that this testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. In every one of them, if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written. That's pretty powerful stuff. So, and again, I don't want to make any judgments here. I think a lot of us are probably familiar with this. I'm going to give some context, though, just so that we're all on the same page. So first, this is after Jesus' resurrection, right? So Jesus came out of the grave, he's transformed, but yet he, for a while, adapted a sort of being where everyone could see him, touch the holes in his hands. He sat on the side of the lake and ate fish with the brothers. But this is after the resurrection. But I like this, right? I like this because part of the gospel is always reminding ourselves that Jesus was born, that Jesus came, that Jesus died, and Jesus defeated death. So in a sense, John is incorporating that gospel into this message. It's a reminder to us that Jesus really did die. He really was buried. He really rose from the dead. And all these things are true, and all of them being true, Jesus also know that Peter betrayed Jesus in the same manner in which Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. And what is that betrayal? Denying Jesus as Lord. It is the same thing. Judas got 30 pieces of silver for it, which was the bare minimum, by the way. Right? That's like your lowest bounty that you give out is 30 pieces of silver. So it really even wasn't worth very much. But the betrayal is the same. You're not Lord. You're not God. Different than Judas, though, is Peter didn't see that this was the end. Somehow through all this, he still wrestled and wanted to have another chance. So two, Peter was besides himself. He was remorseful. He was self-desecrating. He was repentant. You hear the gospel message being echoed through here again? See, because part of restoration, as I've already touched on, is you have to be repentant. You have to see your part in it, the part that is your fault or that you have to own. You don't have to own someone else's mistake, but Pastor Ben has to own Pastor Ben's mistakes. Peter is at that point where he's remorseful and he's broken. He's ready to own his mistake. He was broken. And that's one of those Christianese terms to describe that moment, right? When we're ready for change, right? When we're ready for something new, something to really change and affect our hearts in a radical way. Peter was ready for transformation. So if we want to just pause right here and just end the sermon right here, the way I would end this sermon would be, are you ready for radical transformation? So Peter hit rock bottom, and the best part about Peter hitting rock bottom is the same way that it's really good for us when we hit rock bottom, because the rock that Peter landed on is the rock that we know as Jesus Christ, the rock to which our God in heaven in the Old Testament described as Petros, the rock, and Peter, the rock that is born from the rock. So three, even though Peter hit rock bottom, he was still questioning his faith. That is, he was in doubt. You know, faith does not guarantee you don't have doubts. Faith does not guarantee you're not going to have doubts. That is, he had doubt just as you and I do. He questioned his validity. Just like you and I do, he compared and evaluated himself to John, right? That's what John's kind of getting at here. Like, what about John? He seems like he's got it more together than I do, right? And you're talking about me dying, and you're talking about him doing something else. And Jesus basically, you know, I'm here talking about Peter. I'm not here talking about John. So we got to keep the perspective that it's about what Christ wants at that moment. And right now he wants Peter to keep it about Peter. He questioned his status. Anyone here ever question your status? See, this is what I love about God's word. I actually can see myself in God's word as having all these flaws that Peter does. And that's encouraging to me because I know that God loves Peter, and that means he loves me, warts and all. And that means I want to love you, everyone around, loves and warts and all. You see starting how those five principles are starting to come together that we laid out from Philemon? You'll get clearer, I hope. Lastly, this book and this section is written by the Apostle John, and that's why we see this, and John is very careful to note to us that this is an actual event, that this is a compulsion of the Holy Spirit, and John is also trying to remind us that, you know, Jesus did so much modeling. He did so much stuff that we just don't have enough books to hold every little thing that he did. You know, call it spiritual creative licensing, call it whatever you will. The language is as though it was Peter or John was trying to validate that all these things really happen, which brings us back to the faith. Do we want to believe this and own it for ourselves, or is this going to be one of those an accumulation of knowledge things? For me, I hang my hat on stuff like this. I have zero doubt that this was real and true and is applicable today. So moving into our text now, those are kind of some contextual stuff that led to this passage, Peter's brokenness, Peter's horrible, horrible sin. But now moving into a text, the first question I believe we have to ask is who pursued whom in this situation? And this is where the book of John is wonderful because we can dial this all the way back to Peter's out fishing, right? He does that Forrest Gump thing. You ever see that movie, Forrest Gump, where Lieutenant Dan comes in and jumps off the shrimp boat and starts swimming in the water and the boat swims away? Peter kind of did something similar. You know, he kind of covered himself up and he just jumped in the water because he thought he saw Jesus on the beach. And that's not in John chapter 21, but the question is important. Who pursued whom? See, after Jesus, some time had passed and things became a little bit safer for the disciples, they all came out of the woodwork and most all of them went back to their old way of life. James, John, Peter, Andrew, Zebedee, they all went back to fishing. That's what they knew. They're all questioning their faith. They're all questioning everything Jesus taught. So they went back to their family business. Their faith was shaken. It wasn't completely destroyed, but it was shaken. But they all went back to their family business. But Jesus, he comes. And before he ascends, he pursues the disciples. He pursues Peter. He pursues restoration. So by the time we get to John chapter 21, we realize Peter's betrayal, despite the disciples returning their family, Peter's condition, no matter how bad it was, no matter how hurtful it was, Jesus pursued Peter. Jesus pursued putting Peter back to before when this happened. Let me clarify this way. When someone hurts us, we often think about forgiveness. And I'm not judging here. Please do not hear that. I'm guilty of this too. When someone hurts us, we think about forgiveness. But we generally don't think about forgiveness in like going to that person. We generally have a tendency to think about forgiveness like, they owe me an apology. Am I the only one? Man, I'm a bad pastor. I'm the only one doing that. I am a bad pastor. Okay, so that's me. When someone hurts me, I have to fight myself. I have to wrestle with God so that I don't sit back and go, they owe me an apology. How dare they do that? Notice that Jesus doesn't have that mindset. The mindset is that Peter hurts me. I'm going to go seek restoration with him. The mindset is not to sit back and let it fester or brew or vacillate. The mindset is, Peter is my child. Peter is my son. He is my disciple. He needs to be restored. He needs to be healed. So Jesus pursues Peter, and then in this discourse, Jesus takes it to a new level, a different level, a stronger level. That is, Jesus doesn't want to just restore Peter. He actually wants to propel Peter, right? He doesn't want to just go, okay, Peter, you're forgiven. Let's go back to the things as always. No, he goes to Peter. He's like, Peter, I want to restore you, but I want to put you on a higher plane than you've ever been before. I don't want you to stay being a fisherman. I think this is such a prolific restoration, a prolific moment, that I want to build my church off of your back. Now that sounds cool, but we know where that goes. So back to our point, Jesus is not looking at this as, let's just do enough to get Peter by. He's going all in. He wants to propel Peter to a higher level than Peter's ever been at before. This is what I mean. Peter betrayed Jesus 3 times, right? Remember that? Well, Easter's coming up. We'll get there, right? But before the rooster crows 3 times, you will deny me 3 times, right? Everyone remember that? So we're all on the same page that Peter denied Jesus. You're not the Messiah. You're not God. You're not my Lord. 3 times. So it makes sense. It makes complete sense. And logic dictates that Jesus would want to do it this way, that Jesus would ask Peter about his level of seriousness, his level of intentionality, his level of directness 3 times. It makes sense, right? 3 for 3. But the crux of this for me is the third question. The third question, or the third time Peter asked Jesus, and that's also the same time that Jesus moves Peter from feed my sheep, right? And by the way, we're all called to feed the sheep. That's not reserved for Peter or pastors. We're all called to be sheep feeders. Don't quote that line. That sounded weird. Right? But the marvel of this and the escalation of this, to me, does not come with those 3 feed my sheep, take care of my sheep statement. It comes following this, and I want to read this again. A third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Pay close attention to this. I tell you the truth, when you were young, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone will also dress you, and you will be led to where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death Peter would have to glorify God. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Will you follow me? Will you do as I did? Will you do what I taught you to do? Will you follow me all the way to death? Will you feed the sheep all the way to death? Will you take care of my people all the way to death? I don't know about you guys, but I think as Christians sometimes, and again, I don't want to sound like I'm standing up here making judgments, but I feel like as Christians sometimes, we're doing everything we can to try to get that bar that Jesus has set down to a more manageable level. So maybe if we can try to lower this bar somehow, we can maybe feel a little bit better about ourselves. But what I see in the Bible is the bar is up here. And God is trying to get us up to the bar. That's powerful stuff to me. I pray that it's powerful stuff for you, because he's not asking Peter to be a little bit in. Within the context of how this is stated, in the context of how this is written, he's saying, Peter, I know you love me. I know you love me. I know you want to take care of my sheep, Peter. I really do. But Peter, are you all in? Are you all in? All right, so let's go back to those five core principles, and I'll begin to wrap this up here. And the reason I want to go back to this five principles, because I've thrown them out a lot at you, but I want to give you another opportunity to write them down if you didn't write them all down. The other point is that now that we've kind of gone through a mile-high look at this, I want you to try to see these five principles come out, how Jesus applied every one of these principles. One, we must filter our action and our responses to one another through the same grace we feel and often demand we deserve. So the question here for us, did Peter receive undeserved grace? Did you and I receive undeserved grace? And if we're willing to put undeserved with the grace that we receive, then we need to stop making people deserve grace. I need to stop making people deserve grace. Two, biblical truth is to be applied in real life in real time. Did Jesus apply truth or what we would now call biblical truth? Yes, he pursued Peter. He forgave Peter. He rose from the dead for Peter. He didn't want to keep Peter stuck. When Peter was hit his rock bottom, he lifted Peter up. And he asked Peter to care for his flock and follow him to the grave. Three, restoration requires us to see the people around us, the people in our community, the people that we love or don't like through the eyes of Christ. I am convinced more than ever that Jesus looked at Peter through the eyes of his God, the Father. I believe Jesus looked at Peter through the eyes of Eden, of what man was before man needed to be restored. And here's the other reason I believe this. Because most of the time we talk about restoration, but Jesus sought to do more with Peter than to restore him. Right? God, through Jesus, reinstated Peter. He put him back in charge. That's a really valuable lesson for us, because sometimes we want to forgive people. Sometimes we want to work towards restoration, but we don't necessarily go back to trusting people. We still kind of want to keep them at a safe distance until they earn something back, perhaps. I don't know. But Jesus takes us to this whole new level. He brings it back and he says, I'm not just going to restore you people, I'm going to reinstate you and give you more responsibility, which leads to the reminder that we should restore restoration and we should restore the reinstatement of people, giving people responsibility to be hands and feet for God, challenging people to be fully dedicated, fully committed, fully invested, fully prioritized for the kingdom. And lastly, knowing that Jesus paid a great price. He died for this moment, for moments like this. He defeated death for moments like this. He was scourged, whipped, beaten, rejected, cursed at. See, sometimes we walk around feeling like we're persecuted, and maybe we are a little bit. But Jesus was really persecuted. And I don't want to take the situations I go through and try to start comparing it to Jesus. What price are we willing to pay for restoration, for reinstatement. Whether we want to admit it or not, as human beings, as sinful human beings, we always associate value to the things that we do. This equals this value. My time equals this value. My donation equals this value. I think Jesus is trying to get us to rethink about the value system. I believe Jesus is trying to get us to rethink about the spiritual value system. So what we really need to ask here, and to be people that self-challenge, is, was Jesus just trying to get by? Was he just trying to do just enough so that Peter can feel a little bit better and maybe get plugged in at a Corinthian church or church somewhere? Did Jesus do enough just to satisfy that spiritual quota? The answer is no. I'm not even going to let you think about that one. The answer is no. And the reason we know this is because our text tells us that Peter was deeply hurt by Jesus' question. In other words, we don't get hurt over the things we don't care about. Peter really cares about this. He really wanted to please his father. He really wants to be all in. And that's why he felt hurt. We don't normally get hurt over the things that we don't care about. That is, this hit home for Peter because it was an unapplied truth and an unapplied priority in his life. Thus, by the third time, Peter knew Jesus was really, really serious. And Peter knew he has to get serious himself. And when we recognize that Peter was all in, when we recognize that Peter was beyond doing the bare minimum to get by, what we also recognize was that when that's kind of the moment when Peter went from being a disciple to a Christ follower. And Jesus shifted from saying, feed, do something, to be something. I want to say that again because that's important. There's a shift here in this text about Jesus doing something, right? We're still called to do. To being something, which is a follower, a Christ follower, someone who's willing to deny himself daily, to pick up his cross daily, to lose himself daily, because he's fully committed, fully invested, and he sees people through the eyes of Christ. Peter, will you follow me all the way to your death, to your glory that way? You see, Jesus didn't die and rose just so that we could say some prayer or go to people and just have them say some prayer and then just ignore them. Jesus didn't die and rose from the grave so that we could just, hang out and learn all those Christian phrases, like, bless you. Those are good and they're healthy. But there's a bigger picture here. There's a bigger kingdom here. Because what we can't lose grip is that we follow Christ so that we can feed his sheep. And not all of his sheep go to church on Sundays. Jesus didn't die and rose from the grave just so that we could throw a couple of Hail Marys and walk away feeling better about ourselves. No, he died so that we could be restored back to God, that we could be restored back to his kingdom, so that we could be justified, so that we would be lifelong followers. emulating what the master has done for them. Next week, I'm going to conclude this series. But I want to issue this challenge, and then I'm going to back up. What does the sheep look like to you guys? When you hear Jesus say, "Feed my sheep," to Peter, what does that look like to you? Is that a call? Or is that something that happened centuries ago? And bringing this back to the beginning of this message series, how are we starting to think about the spots, right? The spotted sheep, the spotted lamb, the carnival freak animals. Does it apply to them when Jesus says, "Take care of my sheep"? Will you follow him when things are uncomfortable, when things are unbearable? Will you invest your whole life in following Jesus all the way to the end, fully committed, fully prioritized? Will we follow with more than words? Here's my encouragement, which is the same as last week. This list that I have given you guys over and over again, I just want to reiterate that this is not a list that's going to guarantee us success. It's not a list that's going to guarantee that this building is going to be full. But this is a list that brings us back to the same question that Jesus ultimately asked Peter, which was, now that you're restored, will you follow me to the death? It is a list that will not earn you a better place in heaven. I don't know everyone's personal theology, but heaven is good enough for me. If you have a bigger room in heaven, kudos. I'm still going to take my small room in heaven and have a great time. But this list will not guarantee you a better place in heaven. It is a list, however, that will strengthen our character. It is a list, however, that will help guide us in this lifelong journey of following Christ Jesus. It is a list, however, that removes the moniker of Christian, changing it into Christ follower, Christ emulator. And it's a list that I pray that will remind us of how Jesus treats us and how we should treat others while we're still sinners. Let's pray. Lord God, this is certainly hard stuff for me, but I feel blessed right now that I was able to share it. And I'm grateful that, you know, part of the community that you're trying to build, Lord, is that none of us have to walk this alone, that we can and should be able to come to each other and confess our sins to one another and ask prayer for where we're weak. And sometimes, Lord, I just feel like so directed that, yes, we should be praying for our brothers and sisters who aren't here, but we also need to get together and pray for the things that we're weak. So, Lord, bless us with this message, and despite my fallibility and these words coming from a human brain, would you bless these words to the hearts of the listener today, that we will be encouraged and strengthened and fully equipped for your good work. We love you, Jesus, and we claim all these things. In your name, amen.